Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, right in the middle of your Bible, or it's printed there, today's text on page 10 in your bulletin. And just read a few verses from the middle of the chapter, beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, all our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray, our Father, that you will grant us your blessing now as we walk through this text. Move in our hearts. In Jesus we ask. Amen. When I was growing up, we had this fairly awful restaurant called Ponderosa Steakhouse. And Ponderosa, at least where I grew up, was a kind of early attempt at presenting what we now call the smorgasbord, which basically meant it was a kind of widely varied, fairly affordable array of really second-class food. There are none of these on Long Island now, thank God. I checked. It was pretty bad. And I was thinking about Ponderosa this week. You know, I've come to realize, and so have you, I'm sure, as you've thought about it, this Ponderosa smorgasbord thing, this is exactly how many, many people now think about religion. There is a Ponderosa of world religions. And behind each dish on the smorgasbord, there is an eager cleric or some other enthusiast saying, you just really need to try this because it's wonderful, it'll change your life. And if you're really going to figure out what works for you on this smorgasbord, of course, you probably got to try a bunch of these, because that's kind of the point of a smorgasbord, isn't it? To give you options, and you know, until you've tried a bunch, how do you really know this is like your thing? Or maybe, you know, you might just find that you find what works for you outside the Ponderosa, because, you know, there's some really fine vegan cuisine of kind of generic spirituality. Stay away from all the organized religion stuff. Or maybe in these really oh-so-up-to-date eateries of enlightenment secularism that just has no use for all those old myths of fairies and devils and gods. And so I guess if that model is true, then I'm the cleric behind the Jesus dish this afternoon. There are all kinds of massive problems with this way of looking at religion, but among them, probably chief among them, as we think about Christianity, is that if in fact Jesus Christ was a smorgasbord option, he did a terrible job of selling himself. It's really hard to generate mass appeal when you go around saying things like, anyone who does not renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple. That it is hard to get people to be like, yeah, let's go try that. You know, it's like, Jesus, if you're going to start a religion, you can't work in the PR department. We're going to get you a marketing agent, because that's never going to work. And it's really not going to work in the 21st century, in our so-called secular age, as Charles Taylor calls it, in which, and Alan Noble has hit this so on the head, in our time, we actually aspire to be non-committal. We aspire now to be noncommittal. It used to be that being noncommittal was a vice. If a guy couldn't settle on a girl and just settle down and marry her, he had a problem. If you couldn't make a decision and go with something, it was a sign of moral weakness, if at least decisional weakness, if not moral weakness. But now, being noncommittal is a virtue. Keep your options open. Don't let anyone pull you in. You kind of stay at the wheel and don't let anyone kind of, you know, grab you and drag you into something. Just kind of keep some distance. That's considered very cool. And so Jesus is not going to work, is he, with people who think like that? He says some very strong things about how you got to commit. And, you know, it's tough to sell Jesus intellectually. I mean, do you really want to worship a God who was born as a baby and then was crucified as a criminal and then he rose from the dead? I mean, this is the kind of thing that just doesn't really work for intellectually sophisticated people. And he's not socially all that arresting either when you think about it. I mean, you really want to come to Jesus, and guess who you get to sit at table with as you come into Jesus' kingdom? You get to sit next to the tax collector and the prostitute and the fisherman. Like, these are your brothers and sisters now. How are you going to sell this on the smorgasbord? Well, you don't have to, because the Jesus of the Bible is not in Ponderosa. He's not in any of the eateries. He just has nothing to do with any of this. He's out on the streets, and he's in the marketplaces of the world, and his message is very simple. Eat what you will, drink what you will at all these eateries, you will die. I am, what does he say? I alone am the what? The bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's Jesus' message. Eat and drink as you will. You might find some morsels here and there that will keep you running for a time, and you will die in the end. I'm the living bread who will give you life that will never end. And it totally changes the flow of relationships, doesn't it? We no longer have a Jesus who is speaking in response to our demand of him. Can you give us what we want? Can you give me what I want, Jesus? Can you make my life better, Jesus? That's not the flow anymore. We find ourselves suddenly standing responding to his summons as he says to us, I will give you everything you were made for if you follow me. And if you do not, you will die. It is not the voice of a salesman you hear when Jesus speaks. It is the voice of a sovereign when Jesus speaks. And that is why from the very earliest days of Christianity, maybe even while Jesus was still on the earth, the church's confession about Jesus has been, Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. That is the basic creed of the church. That is the basic confession of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. The Apostle Paul says, it is confessing that Jesus is Lord that shows you finally really understood who he is and have received from him eternal life. He says some incredibly strong things in Romans. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, that's what it means to be saved. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, if you cannot confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is the transition from death to life, when you are able to say, Jesus is Lord. And so what I want to do today and in the next 3 weeks in January, as we kick off 2019, and who knows what we'll face between now and Christmas, what will happen in our lives, I want to take 4 weeks, and I just really want to deep dive and unpack these three simple words. What does it mean, Jesus is Lord? Do you worship Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Is he real to you? Is he Lord? We need to look this in the eye, really look this in the eye together as the people of God. And the very first thing I want to try to establish today with you as we look at this particular text, which doesn't mention Jesus, I want to try to show you from this text, just to get us right sort of in the foyer of this whole thing, I want to talk about the fact that this confession, Jesus is Lord, and God help me here to get this across. This confession, Jesus is Lord, before anything else, it is a response to reality. When you confess Jesus is Lord, friends, you are confessing and responding to something real. This is what I mean. When you say Jesus is Lord, when those words are in your heart and they come out your mouth, what you are talking about, the subject you are speaking of, this is not something internal to me as the speaker, or even to us as Trinity Church, or even to us as all throughout the world who confess that Jesus is Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're not talking about something internal to us or internal particularly to me. We are talking about something external. This is what I mean. And this matters in the 21st century when projecting your own reality is dogma now. It is literally how people think about the world. You make your reality. You exist and then you make your essence. Okay? That's not what's happening when you say Jesus is Lord. This is not something that originates from within. It is speaking about something that is without. It is not a projection of my chosen lifestyle. I'm a Jesus person. That part of the smorgasbord works for me. It's not a projection of your lifestyle. It's not a projection of your chosen spiritual identity. I'm a Jesus follower. Jesus is Lord. No. It's not your opinion, not my opinion about what is preferable on the religious smorgasbord. It is not my point of view on reality. It is none of those things. In fact, saying Jesus is Lord is not even a fact. If by fact you mean one of these things that you and I can kind of catalog and file away as information. If the guy on television confesses this is a Category 5 storm we are dealing with here, that's a very different fact if you live in Iowa or if you live in South Florida. Because if you're in Iowa and you hear on the news this is a Category 5 storm, that is a fact and it's irrelevant. You go out and plow your cornfield. You just chill. If you're in South Florida and the guy says, I confess this is a Category 5 storm, you're boarding up your windows because this thing is upon you. It's reality. It's coming at you, man. You can't just sit there and file it in your drawer. And that's the way Jesus is, that's how Jesus is Lord. That's what it actually is. It is a response. It's not a fact. It's not a religious fact. It's a fact in the sense that it is you're responding to a living, momentous, and in fact, in many ways, fearful reality. It's coming at you like the storm. Jesus is Lord. Let me show that to you in this text. What do you notice about verse 23? And by the way, I am on fire today, and I make no apologies for it. If this drives you crazy, it'll be over in 30 minutes. What does verse 23 remind you of? God is speaking, and he says, I've sworn by myself, because God can't swear by anybody else. He can't be like, well, you know, the other God across the town, he'll back me up here. God is at the absolute top of sovereignty. He is supreme, and so he swears by himself, because who's he going to appeal to back him up? He says, I've sworn by myself what? To me, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to swear allegiance. Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that probably more likely than in this text? Well, you've heard it in Philippians 2, haven't you? That at the name of whom Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And so, not only when Jesus walked through the earth, did he identify himself, this is just kind of shocking, this Jewish carpenter, right, this simple rabbi, not only did this man, this human being, identify himself with the God of Israel who's speaking here, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and they knew he was talking about God. But the apostles said that this we're reading right here, as God himself is comforting Israel and saying, all the ends of the earth, literally from east to west, north to south, every knee is going to come and bow down to me and swear allegiance to me. The apostles said, that's fulfilled in Jesus. That's fulfilled in this man, Jesus. But what I want you to notice is back in verse 14. What goes on in the heads and the hearts of all these peoples of the earth to bring them to a place where they're going to bow down to the God of Israel? And I mean, it's important that when they bow down to the God of Israel, the apostles later say, that's going to happen when everyone bows down to Jesus. But what brings them to come and bow down? What does verse 14 say? What drove them to this? I mean, you look at your neighbor sometimes, I'm sure like I do, and you wonder, what would bring people to Jesus? What would bring our national leaders to submit the knee, bow the knee, submit themselves to Jesus? What would bring, you know, family members you've prayed for a long time, like what brings the nations to bow to Jesus, to bow to the God of Israel? And I want you to notice, this is so bizarre. The Egyptians, verse 14, are coming in chains. Now, this would kind of blown the minds of, you know, Israel, because it's a total reversal of the Exodus. Instead of Israel leaving Egypt in freedom, the Egyptians are now willingly putting chains on themselves to come and serve Israel. So that's kind of a weird thing to begin with. But why do they come? Why are they willingly offering themselves, like, we would rather be slaves with you than lords anywhere else? What makes them say this? What makes them make this move? It's not that they're backward. It's not that they're brainwashed. It's not like, you know, I just feel like I should try another option on the smorgasbord. I feel a need for some spirituality in my life. I've had a bad day. I need a higher power to kind of be there for me. That is not what is going on. These nations and peoples are coming to the God of Israel because it has become absolutely clear to them what? God is in you and there is no other. The God of Israel is real and the idols of the nations are not. Do you realize how many times that is? Did you notice how many times that was mentioned in this text? Verse 14, there's no other God. It's not like this is a rivalry where God is, you know, kind of like ends up being the strongest God on the block. No, it's like the rest of these gods are mute blocks of wood and he is real and he is living. It's repeated in verse 18. He is God, there is no other. Verse 20, it's vain to keep on praying to a God who can't save, because verse 21, there is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. He says it again. Verse 22, there is no other. You kind of get the point. Like, there's nobody else. This God is real. And they've realized this. They're streaming to the God of Israel, streaming to Jesus, because they're responding to a reality. Well, what brought them to see that he was real? Well, there are a couple of things, I think. One, you notice in verse 18, this God, this living God, look at verse 18. He is constantly, quietly, God is not into spectacle like we are very often. God very quietly, but very constantly, is showing to all people everywhere his unique power and his unique goodness. First of all, just in the fact that he's putting his creation before us all the time. He created the heavens. I mean, you know, you look around, we human beings are amazing creatures. We've done some awesome things. We have never created the heavens. We use the resources of the earth, but we have not made the earth. We've not built this cosmic home we all live in. The false gods of the nations, you know, they certainly didn't do this. And every day, God is just putting out there a world that he made. I just love the description. He made it not to be empty, but to be inhabited. Not just his power that threw the heavens into existence, but his goodness that made the world a place that it's a good home. And so that's before the people all the time. But the thing that's really drawn them to see that this God of Israel is real, what's really showed that to them, even more graphically than creation, is that God has just displayed himself again and again and again in the story of his people. Verse 17, you know, you can keep on praying, verse 20, to this God that cannot save you. You know, if you're those prophets of Baal dancing around on Mount Carmel, you can keep, you know, cutting yourself and screaming at the heavens and, you know, trying to get your God to throw fire from heaven. But the God of Israel, verse 17, has saved Israel with an everlasting salvation. Everything from the call of Abram to his mercies in the Exodus to the Judges period to what he did through David and on into the prophets. And of course, then into, you know, his Messiah. But not just his work among his people is on display, but his word in verse 19, when he speaks to this people, he's a talkative God, as Robert Jensen put it. He says, seek me. I want you to have a relationship with me, and it's not in vain. When you seek me, you will find me, and you'll be blessed. So there's this work of God and this word of God among his people. Israel's not that impressive. I mean, let's be honest. We're not that impressive. But the God who's working among us and the God who speaks among us, he's impressive, and the nations see it and they come. And the apostles are telling us, when you confess Jesus is Lord, you are confessing Jesus is this. He is this reality. He is this God. He is this creator. He is this savior whose reality just walks up and seizes you every time you draw oxygen into your lungs and demands of you, respond to me. When you eat his food and you drink his wine and you breathe his air and when you, it's far more than that, of course. He's not just the creator. He literally came into our sphere of reality. You know, see, I can't relate to a God whom I can't see. I can't relate to a spirit. Fine. He takes flesh. And he comes into our realm of experience where we can touch him and we can We can see him and we can listen to him. And what is he here to do? He's here so that we can be forgiven. Oh, I mean, he's here to bless us. He's here so we can be forgiven our sins. With all of the, you know, the evils we find in our hearts and the things that you know, just the burden of existence and trying to justify why we exist and figure out what to do about our, you know, the wrongs we do and the stuff that pricks at our conscience and it's just forgiven and when God can be our Father and not just forgiven but freed. We don't have to walk around in chains to these habits and these lusts and these appetites that just constantly not only, you know, enslave our emotions and enslave even our bodies, but they don't satisfy, and he frees us from that. And it's not just forgiveness and freedom. He ennobles us. You know, most of us are nobodies. Some of us have sordid pasts, you know, whores and tax collectors and murderers even, like David, and God comes and he makes us his children. And he doesn't just make us his children, he then empowers us with his own spirit. I mean, that's what Jesus is here to do. God, right here, really working in our lives. You are here today because Jesus is doing those real things. Yes? He's real. Really among us. And the apostles say he is that king that Isaiah was talking about, to whose kingdom all the nations will, in fact, come. Someday the Ponderosa is just going to be vacant. Because everyone's streaming to the bread of life. Thank you very much. Don't have any more interest in food that can't keep us alive. That's the promise. It is to him, the God of Israel, Jesus the Messiah, that's the reality this confession is responding to. Jesus is that. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. That's what it's responding to. But now, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. What's the response? The first thing I just want you to see is when you say Jesus is Lord, you're responding to reality. You're not projecting your lifestyle, your identity, or your opinions. You're responding to reality. What's the response? Because if Jesus is Lord is a response to reality, and it is also an act, it's a particular kind of response. It's an act of allegiance. Jesus is this Lord. What's Verse 23 tell us, every knee is going to do. People of God, I need you to look at me. This matters. Every knee is going to bow. There is nothing that could be more contrary to the modern thought world than this right here. Man must kneel before God. This is why we do this every week in worship. Do you know what we've gotten the most pushback on of all of our worship practices at Trinity? What people have been most upset about? You kneel in worship. I am mystified by this because that is the basic posture of creatures before their Lord. And we practice it every week because it takes a long time to get your heart to follow your body. I'm on my knees up here week after week and my heart's still standing. I'm trying to get the heart to kneel. And it will. It will. Every knee will bow and will swear allegiance. Charles Taylor says, for many people today, to set aside their own path in order to conform to some external authority just doesn't seem comprehensible as a form of spiritual life. In the words of a speaker at a New Age festival, get this, only accept what rings true to your own inner self. Balderdash. Only accept what rings true to your own inner self. It is a highway to hell. Every knee will bow. Will bow. Why are we so resistant? Why are we so resistant to bowing? To doing this before Jesus? That's what's going to happen. You are going to do this now or later. I am bowing to you. You are my Lord. Command me as you will. Why the resistance? The resistance of man to that has been rooted from the very beginning in this feeling. And it is a feeling, and it is a lie, but it is a very strong feeling that life would be freer and richer and more interesting if it were self-determined instead of God-determined. That is it. Deep down, we have this feeling that my life would be freer and richer and more interesting if it were self-determined instead of God-determined. And that is just there. It was there in Eden, and it's still with us today in January 6, 2019. In fact, in our time, self-determination is considered to be the very essence of freedom. There can be no freedom if you're not self-determined. And we've really bought this like at a philosophical level now. And what I want to ask you, my dear beloved flock, is just because we are so steeped in this feeling now, it is like in our DNA, it is in the oxygen we breathe now, because we are so steeped in this feeling that it feels completely, obviously normal. When the more self-determined you are, the freer and richer and more interesting your life is, just because it feels so normal and so true and so real, is it true? Is it true that your life would be fuller, richer, freer, more interesting if you were running it instead of God? Is that true? Are you wiser than God? The God who made you, are you wiser than He is? Look at me. Answer the question. You know, because see, most of you just want to like get on Instagram and forget the question. God wants your attention. Answer the question. Do not hide in the distractions. Do you have a better grasp of what is good for you and what is evil for you than the Almighty God who made you or not? Answer it. I'm not saying you have to answer it now. You must answer it. Is it better to make rules where God has made none? Is it better to ignore boundaries that the God who loves you enough to give His Son for you set for you? He said, don't go beyond this because it'll kill you. Is it better not to just blow past those boundaries? Is it better to fight and scrap and insist on our own way instead of being formed by the love of God? Are you safe in your own hands? Mercy, people. Are you safe in your own hands following your own heart? Yes or no? Is rebellion better? Or is it insufferably boring? Rebellion is so predictable. And in the end, it's as bitter as death. John Webster says, we need to lay aside the assumption around which so much of our economic, political, and sexual identity is organized, namely the assumption that freedom is autonomy, self-rule. Freedom is rather the capacity to realize what one is, what we are. Please hear this. What we are is reconciled creatures. Those set free for true humanness by the work of the triune God. To be free is not to exercise the false freedom to invent myself by my actions, nor to be creator, reconciler, and perfecter to myself. That is not freedom. Nor is it mere unrestricted will. Freedom is rather to be what I have been made to be, to fulfill my vocation as a creature of God, and listen to this, to fulfill my vocation as a creature of God, and so and only so, to exist in authenticity. Do you want to be authentic you? That great quest of the modern self, I must be authentic at all costs. Then be what God made you. A reconciled creature. And beloved, I'm on this today, and God will have to speak to your heart if you really need to hear it or not. It is burning inside of me. You cannot halt between two opinions on this. There are things in the Bible that we can quibble about because they're hard to understand. There are things where we can reasonably differ with one another. There are lots of areas of life where, you know, prudence, God calls us to prudence. There's some principles, but there's not, you know, strict laws and rules. There's a lot of, you know, being... There are many areas of life in which there's a lot to learn and grow, and we can kind of, you know, dance around a little bit and try to figure things out. This is not one of them. You cannot be on the fence about this. If God is God, you must serve Him. Either God in Jesus gives you the bread of life, the bread that gives you eternal, everlasting, glorious, rich beyond imagination, life that is really life. Either God gives you that in Jesus, or he is a liar, and you need to go make of life what you can before you die. Get out of the pew and go do it. Either he's Lord, or he is a liar. Either he is the bread of life, or he is a fraud. Amen? There's no offense here. It's one or the other. You've got to come down on that issue. Jesus says to the church in Revelation, I would that you were cold or hot. I spew the lukewarm out of my mouth. If Jesus is Lord, if the God of Israel is God, serve him. Serve him. Serve him. Get on your knees. Give him your life. I've got so much more to say about this in the next 3 weeks, but I'm going to wrap up with this. A couple of really practical things for 2019 about confessing Jesus as Lord. If you want a dose of reality, a dose of this reality that we were just talking about, it's a response to reality, may I encourage you, go to the world. By the world, I don't mean sinners, the ways of sin. By the world, I mean just the world God made. Go spend time. Please, I'm going to sound like Ralph Waldo Emerson. Go spend some time in real creation. I'm serious. God tells us, he shows you his glory here. He shows you his glory in the stuff of creation in a way that he does not in culture. Culture's awesome, but in creation, when you're out there with the rocks and the mountains and the oceans and the grass and the critters, here's what you know, you ever notice when you're out there and you actually get out there and you did not bring your phone? Do you ever notice what happens? The first thing I notice when I'm out in creation is the silence. The unnerving slowness of the churning waves. And the trees growing so slow you can't see it. And the ants scurrying to their little ant hill. And the stillness. And you know what? It's terrifying. Because you are alone and still. And there's a still small voice. There is deep, uncontrollable reality. You just can't manipulate it. You can listen to the ocean. You've got no control over it. You can gaze into the expanse of the heavens if you can find a place without too much light pollution out here. You have no control over any of it. You can't make the wind blow. You can't make the rain fall. You can't move a cloud. You can't do jack like you can on your social media. It's just reality. And it's a little faint mirror of what it's like to encounter God. And look and listen. Force your self-absorbed perspective outward. Just look at things. It's boring. Good. Good. If it's not boring, you're not paying attention. It's slow. Listen. Go to the world. There's a second part of going to the world, though. Don't just go to God's creation. In the world, go to his providence. Can I just encourage you in 2019? Some of you be like, yep, I can do this. No problem, Pastor. I am all over it. You want a dose of reality? Go to creation. Go to God's providence. Can I encourage you guys this year? Embrace everything. Give thanks for everything. Fall on your knees and worship God for everything in your life that just flat out unsettles you. It's good to be unsettled. We're not unsettled enough because we have numbed ourselves so much in the 21st century. We have anesthetic for everything. Be unsettled. Let the questions come. Let the doubts come. When people unsettle you, thank God you're facing reality that you can't control and can't figure out, and you might actually need something beyond yourself. When events unsettle you, thank God for it. He's shaking you out of yourself. when rules in your life, you chafe against them and they unsettle you. Thank God for that, because you're struggling with real things. When tensions come in your life and stresses come, thank God for it, because he is shaking you, man. He is putting you in a place where you have to deal with some reality that is beyond you. That's a great place to be. Go to the world for a dose of reality. God's world, his creation, his providence. That's where I would send you for a dose of reality. But what about to practice allegiance? So in 2019, go to the world, go to God's creation, go to his providence. But to practice allegiance, I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage you to encourage everybody you know, especially Christians, you want to practice allegiance. Come to worship. Come to worship. Most of you are so faithful at this. Like every church, we got people at Trinity that are not faithful at this. A lot of people who think, you know, they can be out there just kind of doing their thing and take God's day of worship and make that, you know, one option on the smorgasbord. Come to worship. And if you want to practice allegiance, worship God intensely. I'm not saying, you know, so many of you are just not wired to be charismatics. I get it. You are kind of comfortable Presbyterians. Like, we want things to be neat and tidy and orderly and predictable, and it's all very nice. Yes, I get it. We are talking about God. And in our singing and our praying and our confessing, part of what we are doing is practicing actually getting all in allegiance to Jesus. He is really that God we confess in the Nicene Creed every Sunday, and we are like acting it out, because if you don't do something with your body to show allegiance, we don't gather and actually practice this together, the idea that you are just going to have this, you know, by osmosis from the cosmos, you're just going to absorb allegiance, you are at heart, my friend, rebellious, as am I. If you don't practice allegiance, you will not be loyal to God. You will not be faithful to God. And we get together and we practice these things with our bodies, so that when you go out into those places in the world where the only person who can see you is your totally not God-fearing non-Christian friends, you still have that burning in your heart. I am God's man. I am God's woman. I belong to Jesus. Jesus is Lord here, as surely is it at Faith Lutheran Church. Come worship, and then take it home. Your home needs to be a worshipful place. Listen, kids, I get it. In my family growing up, we had devotions morning and evening. They were long. My dad was a pastor. Lord have mercy. Maybe parents need to cut it down, but your home needs to be a worshiping place. If you do not have worship in your home, you will have a very hard time maintaining fiery allegiance between Sunday and Sunday. Figure that out. Take the worship home. Oh my word, so much more to say. This is not Jesus is Lord does not stifle your fun. It does not stifle your fun. It cuts off some options, but in cutting off those options, it opens up phenomenal opportunities. That's what the next 3 weeks are for. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord and that your Son is Lord. And we pray that you will teach us to follow him, give him our hearts and everything we have. In Jesus we pray. Amen.